So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 19 and verses 30 all the way through chapter 20. So we have a long passage to look at this morning. And my hope, I don't know if I'll be successful, my hope is to bump you out of Catholicism, out of Reformed theology, and into a grace-based system of thinking about people. So I'd like to start where we really probably should start, and it's only our theology that interferes, and it's really interesting to me that our theology actually contradicts Scripture. If I were to ask you if Lot was a righteous man, you'd duck on the question. In fact, this has come up several times as we've gone through this section. How can he be a righteous man when he is such a rascal and such a skank, such a repeat offender? And it's only because you have Scripture that's undeniable and irrefutable that you even would dare to say Lot is a righteous man. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4. Oh, I'm going to do the whole section, 4 through 9. For if God did not spare, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. All right, that's Genesis 6. We've covered that. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, who, by the way, got drunk after he managed to save his family, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to desecration. That's where we are now in Genesis 19. Making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. All right, so you have in these verses a contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. And the judgment comes on the ungodly, right? And so we all want to put ourselves in the category of godly, not unrighteous. But as soon as you do that, you immediately think of behavior. You think of how people act and behave. And Scripture is full of people that are called righteous and godly that behave very badly. They're repeat offenders, just like Lot. Verse 7, and delivered, I know it's hard for you to say it. What's the text say? I didn't hear you. I'm in chapter 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 7. And delivered who? Righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Okay, so you say, well, he's righteous because he was oppressed, but no. Verse 8, for that, what? Righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord, this is the conclusion, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, like righteous Lot and righteous Noah, out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Unjust, that is, they have not been declared righteous. So my point here, I'm starting here just to show you that Scripture says Lot is a righteous man. And now if you want, you can turn to Genesis chapter 19. I want to pick up this righteous man, and you're going to come up with all kinds of excuses for him and his bad behavior, which tells me you still basically are Catholic in your worldview. No offense. Well, yeah, be offended. It's okay. You wouldn't call Lot a godly, righteous person, would you? But Scripture calls him righteous multiple times. You know, you'd have to kind of look the other way to call Noah righteous, right? But wasn't his fault he got drunk. Well, yeah, it's repeat offenders. I'm in chapter 19, verse 30, and we've gone, this is the third Sunday we've spent in this chapter. And Lot went up from Zoar, which means small, and he dwelt in the mountain, the mountain singular. So apparently, after God spared this little city, Zoar, and never destroyed it until Lot and his two daughters made it there, it's a small city in the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, this was a supernatural, cataclysmic destruction of this whole area. Before this Genesis 19, the Jordan River Valley was like the Garden of Eden. After that, to this very day, it's a worse desert than even Arizona. There's nothing that grows there. It's completely destroyed. And this came from heaven. Everywhere you find this account, it came from heaven. It was burning sulfur and a cataclysmic destruction. So now he's finally decided maybe we should listen to the angels. So Lot went up from Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and the two daughters were with him because he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in the cave and his two daughters. So he finds a cave up in the mountain near the plain, and this is where he and his daughters live. Verse 31. The firstborn daughter said to the younger daughter, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come over us like the way of all the earth. Let's each go cause our father to drink wine, and we will lie down with him, and we will keep alive from our father a seed." Verse 33, and they caused their father to drink wine. In the night, that one entered, the firstborn, and she lay down with him, with her father, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. So it's the older daughter who comes up with this idea. Presumably, they knew it was wrong, otherwise they wouldn't have had to get their father drunk. That's always a good sign that you're doing the wrong thing. All right, verse 34. And it was the next night, the morrow, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, look, I lay down last night with my father. Let's cause him to drink tonight also wine. And you enter, you lie down with him, and we will keep our father from our father a seed." Verse 35. And they caused to drink also in that night, their father caused him to drink wine. And the younger arose and lay down with him, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Verse 36. And they, feminine plural, they, the two girls, the two daughters of Lot, conceived from their father. Verse 37. And the oldest bore or gave birth to a son, and she called his name Moab. I think that's close to meaning from the father. He is the father of the Moabites, even to this day, at the time of the writing of Genesis and time of Moses. So the Moabites come from descendants of Lot and his oldest daughter. They were notoriously pagan, vile. They had a god, Chemosh, that they slaughtered their children to, arch enemies of Israel. And the younger also, she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Ben-Ami, son of my people, which is what Ben-Ami means. He is the father of the sons of Ammon, as far as this day. So I would be safe in saying that if you look at the history of Lot, he is a repeat offender. Fair enough. You can see this as you trace it throughout the book of Genesis. From the time that they went down into Egypt and came out and separated, knowing that the people of the plain were great sinners and their outcry came to God in heaven, he pitched his tent. He dwelt in the gate. And when we find him and the angels come, he's in the middle of the city. Okay? So now let's talk about Abram. You say, well, Pastor, why in the world are you putting these two chapters together? Because we have already seen this same song. This is just the second verse. You ever sing the song Fried Ham? You know, never heard. No. You sing Fried Ham, Cheese and Bologna, and you sing it with different accents. Same song, second verse, a little bit louder, a whole lot worse, and you sing it with different accents. We have already seen Abraham commit this sin, and, you know, he didn't learn. He's a repeat offender. I'm in chapter 20. Let's do the whole chapter. And Abraham set out from there southward toward the desert, and he dwelt between Kadesh and between Shur. And he stayed in Gerar. Now, I gave you maps of where this is. This is in the very southern part of Israel. The further south you go, the worse the desert. Okay, that's not true of the Jordan River Valley, the Dead Sea area. There's nothing there. But basically, the further south you get towards Egypt, the more barren it is. So he's moving south. Why is he doing that? My guess is because God promised him from the Nile to the Euphrates River. That's the footprint he gave him in Genesis 15 when he was declared righteous. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so he is exploring. He came in from Haran, way up on the Euphrates, mouth of the Euphrates, and he's made his way all the way down now, and he's going to go as far south as he can in the days that he got. This is the land that my relatives will inherit. And Abram said to Sarah, his wife, said to her, she is my sister. And Abimelech, this may be a title, because we find it again with Isaac, it could be a title of a king in this area. I'm not sure, I couldn't ever figure that out. Abimelech sent the king of Gerar and took Sarah. So bear in mind here that these are old people. They're in their 90s. They're old people, but apparently Abram lived to 175, and Sarah, even at her advanced age, was still drop-dead gorgeous and a great addition. Plus, there's some political aspects here. Abraham, at this point, probably has 5,000 to 6,000 people attached to him. He truly is a large group of people. He had 3,000 in Genesis 14. So as the time goes on, other people continue to join. So we're talking a little bit like Genghis Khan moving across the steppes of Asia. You know, you just can't move in with all of these people and all of these herds without getting along and making treaties with the people of the land. There's plenty of room, but you have to get along. So probably this is what is involved with this as well. So Sarah, his wife, goes to Abimelech's harem, and she will become a concubine for Abimelech. All right, so you've heard this before. But here's what's cool about this. Verse 3. And God came to Abimelech in a dream during the night, a dream of the night, and said to him, behold, you're dead. You're a dead man because or over the woman whom you took. And, you know, obviously he knows which woman. It's not named here. She has been owned by an owner. She belongs to somebody else, and you've taken her. So in the sleepy experiences of the night, here comes God. And apparently Abimelech knew the God of the creator of the universe. And he says, you're dead. Verse 4. Abimelech did not come near to her. And he said, my master, this is, you know, do you remember when Abraham is negotiating with Christ about Sodom and Gomorrah? you know, doesn't think he's really qualified to be the judge of the whole world, doesn't really think that he's a gracious, kind. Would you destroy a city for 50? You know, would you destroy a nation for all the way down to 10? Remember that? Right. Here, Abimelech goes to God with the same thing concerning a problem that Abraham, the repeat offender, has committed. And he says, my master, a nation also, will you slay this righteous nation? Are you really going to slay a righteous nation because I have somebody that shouldn't be there? Verse 5. Did he not say to me, she is my sister? Hey, you know, this is a very vivid dream. God, I'm innocent. Man, you know, he said she's my sister. And she also said, he's my brother. In the blamelessness of my heart and the innocence of my palms, I did this. And in this dream, you can see Abimelech saying to the Creator, I had no idea. And God said to him, verse 6, also in the dream, I know that in the blamelessness of your heart you did this, and just so you keep this in perspective, I spared you, direct object, from sinning against me. Very strong. Therefore, because of this, I did not give or allow you to make contact to her. So he had full intentions of what he was going to do with this new woman to his harem. Now, I don't really have time to get into this aspect of it, but it's really interesting to see the high ethics of marriage and the family in this part of the ancient Near East. Abimelech is 1,000 times more moral than 90%, notice these very well thought out statistics, more than 90% of Americans. Amen. You know, we think nothing about committing adultery. Now, on the other side of it, we have made polygamy illegal, right? And apparently it's still illegal, although in places of Utah and Arizona, it's not prosecuted, and I suppose there are shows about that on television. I've seen them advertised. I've got enough things to watch without watching them. There was a branch in Texas that was prosecuted, and the leader of that sect was actually put in jail and was prohibited from contacting anyone on the outside. And I received letters from him for years. See how well that worked. I haven't heard anything. He's probably dead. It's been probably 10 years since I got his last letter. But the essence of what he was teaching was polygamy. But in our culture, we say, oh, you only can be married to one person at a time. But immorality and adultery is rampant in our culture. So just in the backdrop, in some ways, these cultures had a very high regard for the bond of marriage, much higher than Americans. So God prohibited him, verse 7. Right now, you will cause to be returned the wife of the man, because he's a prophet, and he will pray over you, and you will live. It's an imperative. It's a command to Abimelech, you do this and I'll do that. And if you are not causing her to return, understood, if you don't do what I'm telling you, an imperative, you know that you are deader than a doornail. That's an epic translation. It's an emphatic statement that God makes to Abimelech in his dream. You are absolutely dead. And all who are attached to you, your whole kit and caboodle is toast. Verse 8, and Abimelech got up early the next morning. I doubt he slept anymore. So how early is he going to wait before he goes and knocks on the doors of his minions? He rose up early, and he called all the servants, and he spoke all the words, these words, in their ears, and they were terrified very much. Every person, every man was completely terrified. And I'm sure Abimelech painted all the details of this dream down to what God was wearing and what the exchange was, and he explained it. So he gets the word out. And Abimelech called to Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And in what way have I sinned against you that you have caused this to come over me and over my kingdom? The sin, this great sin, actions which should not be done, you have done against us." Again, Abraham's a repeat offender. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see?" In other words, there's got to be a reason. How in the world can you do this to another person? And again, notice here the ethics. "If I'd have known she was your wife, I never would have done this," is the implication. What did you see that caused you to do this thing? That you did this horrible thing to us? Verse 11. And Abraham said, "Because I said, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me over the matter of my wife." So Abraham married a woman who was very desirable and very attractive, and said, "They're going to kill me and take her. So that's not a problem. She's a widow." And also, truly, you know, I can kind of see him tongue in cheek here, shuffling his sandals. "And also, truly, she is my sister, of the daughter of my father. She is not the daughter of my mother, and she is to me a wife." So he says, "Look, we're in the same family. We have the same father, but different mothers. But she is my wife. And it was whenever God caused me to wander from the house of my father, I said to her, do this loving kindness to me, for me, to all the places where we will go, wherever we go, there say of me, he is my brother." So she agreed to do that, and that's been their repeat offense. And Abimelech took sheep and the cattle. These would, you know, your big domestic animals, probably would include camels, but and male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham and returned to him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before your face. Whatever is good in your eyes, dwell." And, you know, here, "You're a prophet. God spoke to me. Whatever you want to do is fine with me, as long as I'm not a dead doornail." And to Sarah, he said, "Behold, I gave 1,000 pieces of silver." So Abimelech is no small slouch here. This is a full, these are kingdoms, okay? They don't think anything about rallying the troops and putting up 10,000 people for a war. You read it about it in all through scripture. "So I gave 10,000 pieces of silver," I love this, "to your brother." You know, "Behold, to you," and some cultural things here, "to you it is a covering of the eyes to all who are with you and with everyone, and she was legally found without blame." So apparently there's contracts that were put into place here that left problems for Abraham and for Sarah. In other words, he can't just return her to Abraham because he has taken her as a surrogate wife, as a concubine. So this levels out the field. Abraham gets a whole bunch of men, women, servants, cattle, sheep, and 1,000 pieces of silver. And this exonerates Sarah in the eyes of anyone who would question which is worse, to be slighted by Abimelech or to receive 1,000 pieces of silver. Take the insult, go with the silver every time. So that's what took place here. Verse 17, and Abram prayed to God, and God healed or cured Abimelech and his wife and his female slaves, that'd be his concubines, and they bore children. So this has been an ongoing problem. Verse 18, because the Lord had made them completely barren over all the wombs of the house of Abimelech, not a single baby born. So how long would it take for the midwives to realize, you know, we have a problem, there aren't any babies being born, and there's no babies coming along. We have hit a barren spot, and they realized that this was God acting. They didn't have the reason until Abimelech had his dream, but now they know. The house of Abimelech over the matter of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. All right, so I would be willing to say that Lot, you wouldn't call a godly, righteous person. And probably we shouldn't call Abraham a godly, righteous person either. They're repeat offenders. I want to take you to the next step. Maybe we shouldn't call Paul a godly, righteous person either. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Now, the Calvinists all come to this chapter and they say, oh, this has to be true of Paul before he became a believer, because they're basically Roman Catholic in their worldview. But look at chapter 7 of Romans. I'll just pick up two verses here. I could read the whole section, but for the sake of Country Burger, I won't. Let's look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Here's his problem. What I will to do, that is, what I want to do, that I do not practice. He practices what he doesn't want to do. But what I hate, that I do. He's a repeat offender. Look at verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And this is actually a good Greek translation of practice. He completely and totally repeats it time and time again. So maybe we shouldn't call Paul a righteous person either. But Scripture does, as it does Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord and was accounted to him for righteousness. Lot believed, and he was declared righteous. We saw that in 2 Peter. And Paul is very clear in Romans 4 that the ungodly believes, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this is really great news, because it means you can have an open, honest, accurate, truthful relationship with God. You don't have to have a pretense of trying to pretend that you are a better person than you are. You don't have to have a high platform. You can actually be open and honest with who you are before God. That's the beauty of the declaration of righteousness. You and I are repeat offenders. You ought to say amen. That's honesty. When I was preaching in Ukraine, was it Ukraine? Yeah, it was Ukraine, Far East Ukraine. It's all under Russia now. Those guys are Armenian. It doesn't matter whether you're Armenian or Calvinist. Both of them end up with a works-based system, that it's their performance that proves that they have a relationship with God. And I went after them. But they have a very high platform. What I mean by that is, you schlubs have to achieve what I have achieved as your pastor. Well, pride goes before a fall. Also, the Spirit steps back and says, you think you got this? Fine, you're on your own. They have fallen from grace, not meaning they lost their salvation. They've left the principle of grace, where righteousness is given by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. It is always by faith. It is never by works. You are not more righteous now because you came to church than if you hadn't have come to church. Righteousness is given by the resurrected Christ, and it always comes by faith, never by works. That's the argument of Scripture. David, what are you going to do to make up for murder and adultery? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Romans 4. It's by faith, the resurrected Christ. That's why he died, because of our sin. He's raised from the dead because we need righteousness, imputed righteousness. It comes by faith, not by works. Why? Because we are repeat offenders. And the very things we promise that we're never going to do again, by the way, don't do that. There again, you do it. We are righteous, not because we behave properly. We don't behave properly. We are righteous, not because we behave properly, but because of imputation. The righteousness of Christ is given to you. It's imputed, it's reckoned, it's yours by faith. We are righteous not because we sin less than Lot, Abraham, or Paul, those evil repeat offenders. We are righteous because of God's judicial ruling, where the highest court in the land looks at you and says, I declare you righteous because you believed in my son Jesus. You see, Jesus is the solution to everything that we need for an eternal relationship with the creator of the universe. God loves you. He loves all repeat offenders. He even loves all unbelieving repeat offenders. God has the same love for the unbeliever as he does for you. Do you realize that? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So when Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, he's very serious. It's true. God loves the unbelieving repeat offender. The starting point for us and God is when we realize we have nothing to offer him but faith in his provision for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a good thing that God loves repeat offenders. Amen?
Amen.